Good morning to all of you. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, and this morning we will look at most of verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5. One of our greatest fears might be the fear of the unknown. We are oftentimes, because of what might face us, and we're not sure about that, it can cripple us. It can cripple us unto inaction. Shakespeare put it well on the lips of Hamlet, a passage most of us are familiar with. He says that we grunt and sweat under a weary life. And that's really a good way of summing up our existence, isn't it? And the reason is because of the dread that we have of something that's after death. We don't know what it is, or he's talking about the human condition. They don't know what it is that awaits them on the other side of death. And of course, as believers, we have a lot more knowledge than the average person does about what comes. But he goes on to say that he calls it the undiscovered country from whose born or whose, you know, that destination no traveler returns. When someone dies and they go on the other side of death, they don't come back and tell us, hey, you know, it's really great over there, or it's really bad over there. So no traveler returns, and it ends up puzzling the will. And he says it makes us rather bear those ills we have. In other words, we'll put up with a lot that is horrible in this life rather than fly to others that we know not of. In other words, those who've gone on before us in death. He talks about how we can be cowards when it comes to facing death because we don't know what's on the other side. It's perfectly natural to fear the pain that's involved in the process of dying. There's nothing wrong with that. But we shouldn't fear the ultimate outcome. By faith, we know that the very worst thing that can happen to us if we are a believer in Jesus Christ is that we will end up in the presence of the Lord and will always be with the Lord. And so, really, what is the worst thing for us is the best thing for us. It's only worse in the sense of our ministry, earthly ministry, is cut short. But really, for the person who dies and is a believer, that's the very best thing that can happen. They get to be with the Lord earlier than they might have thought otherwise. And so playing with the word worst there, and really meaning best. Now, what if God guaranteed you that you were going to go through what is really the worst possible death? And There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Guaranteed, you are going to go through the most horrible, the most horrifying experience of death possible. So there's no fear of the unknown. You know exactly what's coming. That's what happened to Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about today. You see, that's precisely what he experienced. Not only did the Father ordain for Jesus to undergo the very worst thing possible, the Father even made it clear to him up front what he was going to endure. He gave him a foretaste of what was coming. For us, if we know, if there is something bad on the horizon, we don't want to know ahead of time, because we know what will happen. We will fear, we'll tremble, we'll worry. And that's usually worse than, I mean, isn't it that way always? You know, something in your life that you're just fearing, and it just eats you up. And then when it happens, it wasn't that bad after all. You know, maybe it wasn't great, maybe it hurt a lot, but it wasn't as bad as you feared it would be. And, you know, if it's something medical, you know, we just want to knock us out, right? I don't want to know, don't tell me what you're going to do, just, you know, knock me out and do it, right? That's how we are. So could you imagine knowing ahead of time all of the horrors of Christ's passion and then having to go through it? Knowing what's coming, knowing how bad it's going to be, and then having to endure that. Thinking deeply on these things is an important part of considering Jesus, the high priest of our confession. It's important to think about how he handled those last hours of his life. Why? Because it's a great help to our faith, to our rest, and to our obedience. So if you would follow with me as I read Hebrews chapter 5, and I want to back up again to verse 1. The writer tells us, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' just as he says also in another passage, 'Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, it's talking about Jesus. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek." The writer has told us in the first verses of this chapter, number one, we've seen this already, God's high priest must be human. We saw that in verses 1, 2, and 3. God's high priest must be human. And then we saw the second point he's making, God's high priest must be called, verses 4 through 6. God's high priest must be called. And now we're going to begin this last point, point 3. Jesus, as God's greater high priest, was devoted to God's will, verses 7 through 10. Jesus, as God's greater high priest, was devoted to God's will. So first, I want us to notice this, A, Jesus' condition. Look again at verse 7. Jesus' condition. In the days of his flesh. So he's introducing for us what he's talking about. And he's orienting us to this particular period of time in Jesus' experience. He's showing us in this passage, and I want us to think on this as we work our way through it, how thoroughly Jesus identified with us. So keep that in mind as we work through it. Think about how he so identified with us that he went through the greatest suffering. Suffering far greater than any of us ever undergo. But he did it as a human. He's talking about the incarnation here. When Jesus became man, and when he was born of Mary, became man, and then in the days of his flesh, if you will, what he's saying here is that he's identifying with our present condition, our present existence, the way we are now. And so, you know, with all of our weaknesses and with all of our human frailties, he became like us. John spoke about this time, and you remember what he said. The Word became what? Flesh. And he did what? He dwelt among us. Now, Jesus still does have a human nature. He's not suggesting here that Jesus no longer, like after the resurrection, has a human nature. What he's talking about is that in the days of his flesh is when Jesus became like us the way we are now. Not without sin, obviously. But we are still perishable. We've not received the 1 Corinthians 15, that body which is imperishable, which we'll have when we're with the Lord. Okay? He was like us in this perishable body, a body that could die. And so the days of his initial earthly existence and his ministry were unique. And this is how they were unique. He lived in total dependence upon his Father in heaven. Lived in total dependence upon him. He lived, as I said, with the natural limitations and weaknesses of being human prior to his resurrection. And we're going to see him pointing to this in these terms by prayers and supplications. You see how he was so dependent upon his Father that he turned to him with his need. And in his greatest need, as we're going to see, when he was crying out to him. Jesus regularly turned to his Father in prayer. And we find that throughout the Gospels. As you read, you see how he will pray for and weep over the condition of mankind. But what the writer has in mind here are not all the various prayers that Jesus prayed during his ministry. But he has a particular, narrow, specific time in mind. And I think that is the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn with me to Mark 14. We're going to read a couple of passages about that experience, kind of refresh our memories on it. So, Mark 14. We're going to look at verses 32 through 42. Mark 14, verse 32. This is after what we call the Last Supper or the First Lord's Supper, right before Jesus would be betrayed. It says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now turn to Luke 22. There's one other verse. Luke adds something that is very appropriate to our study. Luke 22. In verse 44, Luke adds this about when Jesus was there praying in the garden. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Okay, and you can turn back to Hebrews 5 now. So we looked at Jesus' condition. He was human just as we are in our basic humanity. It's not human to be a sinner, but sinners obviously, all but Jesus were sinners. Looked at his condition. Now let's look at our second point, B, Jesus' steadfastness. So he says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. How do we respond to intense pressure? Well, if it's really intense, what we do is we curl up in a ball, right? We get depressed. We turn inward on ourselves. And we brood over our pitiful plight. we brood over what we're going through. That's typical for us, but it wasn't typical for Jesus. You see, because he was in total dependence upon his Father, what happened whenever intense pressure came upon him, and we're going to talk about the intensity of it here in a minute, we saw a little bit of that in reading the gospel accounts. But when the pressure came upon Jesus, he instinctively turned to his Father, and he offered up these prayers and supplications to him, rather than doing like we do and turn inward on ourselves. This word offered up is the same word we've already seen. It was used of offering gifts and sacrifices. So here as high priest, he is going before God. And even as we offer up, it's the idea of we're going before God and we're lifting up to him these requests, just as we might offer up, especially in the priestly days of under the Old Covenant. They would offer up gifts and sacrifices. They would, you know, sometimes they'd hold the sacrifice up and they may wave it and different things. We're doing the same thing with our prayers. We're lifting them up to God, and that's what he is doing here. Now, what's interesting is in the garden, he's praying for God's help to him, the one able to save him from death. We're going to find in chapter 7 that Jesus is still praying, but he's not praying for himself. It says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, he's continuing his high priestly ministry, and he's praying for us right now and in the next few moments, and on he will pray continually and does pray continually for us. A prayer is a fervent entreaty that's made to God. And this word is used exclusively directed toward God. It's not something that's used of, okay, I pray to you, I ask you for help. A supplication, on the other hand, could be made to God, or it could be made to someone else who's in power, someone who has the ability to deliver what it is we need. And so basically, it's a humble request. It's a plea for help. It's where you go humbly, and you might even, you know, bow and before like a great king and ask for help, relief, mercy, those kinds of things. There's a lot of overlap between the words. What is it that Jesus prayed for here? Well, he gives us a clue as to what he's talking about. He prayed to him who's able to save him from death. Jesus has identified with us to such an extent that he actually was capable of dying. And we know he did. And as he was facing death, he lifted up these prayers to the Father who was able to save him from death. We'll talk about that in just a second. I want you to notice now the third thing he tells us. Let us see Jesus' fervor. Jesus' fervor. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. How? With loud crying and with tears. It wasn't, you know, we often picture Jesus in the garden. You know, you see those paintings, you know, from way back, and, you know, they've got this very serene, and, you know, and he's on his knees and he's praying in front of maybe a boulder, and or he's just, you know, he's got this beam of light, and, you know, and it's just, and you can tell Jesus, he looks real serene. That's not at all what the scriptures teach us. These were with very great cries, loud crying, and tears. Remember, and we were told by Luke that he with his tears and the sweat, it was so intense that it was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He prayed fervently. He was in extreme anguish. Extreme anguish. We need to focus on that. He prayed to the one able to save him from death because he was facing death. This is why I think it was the author is talking about when Jesus was praying in the garden. He may have prayed fervently at other times, prayed with tears at other times, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when he faced death. There in the garden, he was brought face to face with the horror of his passion. He felt the full intensity of it. He felt the full brunt of temptation, because the temptation was to turn aside from the path that the Father had put him on. And here he is in the garden. He's on that path. He's done all the things he was to do in preparing his disciples and the Last Supper. Judas goes out in order to betray him. He's in the garden praying, and the very next thing to come is horrible. The very next step in the path that God put him on was incredible. And the temptation was great. I want to turn aside. And he prayed, "Lord, if possible, if there's any way to accomplish your plan, and me be able to turn aside, make that happen." He knew that the very next thing was that his own Father was going to pour his wrath out on his precious Son. He would receive the downpour of God's wrath for millions of sinners. To initiate his sufferings, he received a preview of what was in store. Jesus received a foretaste, yes, of the cruelty of men that was to come. But what the Father was getting ready to do to him was far worse and far, far harder to bear. Imagine the punishment of all of the elect of all the ages, concentrated within a matter of hours and poured out on one person. It would fall on him. The wrath of God would fall on him in wave after wave of divine displeasure. Yes, Jesus as shepherd wept over man's sorrows, but now he wept because of what he faced. He faced the punishment for all of those sinners he'd wept for. The penalty they deserved. And in the fullness of humanity, he took on the fullness of humanity. He wasn't just a ghost, as some of the heretics in the ancient days said, and even some today will say, well, he wasn't, you know, he didn't really take on humanity, and you know, he just looked like human, and not at all. In the fullness of humanity, someone who could suffer and someone who could die, he would receive the just punishment for the depth of human depravity. Think about how depraved you are, how depraved I am. And he received the just punishment for that. I know what I deserve. I know the depth of my heart, and he knows it even better than that. And that's what he took. That's what he suffered for. To spare his children, Jesus must not be spared. To rescue his sheep, the shepherd had to suffer their peril. He'd come to identify with mankind so that he could rescue them. Listen to how one commentator, Philip Hughes, explains this moment in Jesus' life. But now in the garden, the moment has come in his self-identification with mankind to plumb human depravity and fallenness to its very depths, as he prepares in all his innocence and purity to submit himself in the place of sinners to the fierceness of God's wrath against the sins of men. This meant an experience incomparable in the horror of its torment, from which his whole being shrank instinctively, but which was inescapable if the purpose of his coming was to be achieved. Now imagine with me for a minute. The Father with whom he had existed forever, in such a loving union, perfect union, the Father who protected him and loved him tenderly for 33 years in his life, that Father now stepped aside from protecting him because of what he was to shoulder. And at that point, Jesus, remember when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the Father had to step back, because Jesus would take upon himself our sins. And imagine now the Father who had tenderly loved him and had protected him from when he was a baby through his earthly ministry and kept him safe from the harm of men and the harm of the devil and anyone who would harm him. And he now steps back. Why? This Father moved from being strong protector to holy judge, pouring out his fierce wrath. He stepped aside from the Son because of the sins that the Son took upon himself, and so that he could pour out the fierceness of his wrath that was for us. Hughes again wonders at this sight. He says, in a real but deeply mysterious manner, which no words of man can explain, the incarnate Son, as he hung on the cross, endured the desolating anguish of being torn away from his Father. He took our sins, the sins of the whole world, upon himself at Calvary, in order that there he might bear our judgment, the righteous for the unrighteous. Calvin also explained that why Jesus had such dread in the garden. It was due to the fact that in the death that awaited him, he saw the curse of God and the necessity to wrestle with the total sum of human guilt. Do you see the extent to which he identified with us? He took the depth of our guilt, the whole sum of our guilt, upon himself. Paul explained it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to what? To be sin on our behalf. To be sin. Jerry Bridges, trying to explain this, wrote in his book, The Transforming Grace of the Gospel. He said, what did God the Father do to his sinless Son? The answer is shocking. He made him to be sin. I don't know if that clicks with you. He made the sinless Son of God to be sin. He goes on. This seemingly strange expression of Paul is his way of saying that Jesus was made to be all which is abominable and hateful to God. All that which is the object of his holy and just wrath. As our substitute, he was made to be the embodiment of all our rebellion, all our lawlessness, all of our despising of God and his law. That's what Jesus was facing. That's why he had such loud crying and tears as he was crying to the one who could save him from death. And think about this wonder. Here he is in the garden. He's praying. And he sees that the Father is the one who's going to step back and pour out his full wrath on his Son. But to whom does Jesus turn? To whom does he turn? His Father. The same one. It blows me away. It's hard to know that what God was going to put him through, he would still turn to that God, that Father. Because he knew that Father. Because he knew that Father could save him from death. He wasn't praying that God keep him from dying. We sometimes read that there and think, well, that prayer wasn't answered. That's not what he prayed for. Literally, he prayed to him who was able to save him out of death. He would rescue him out of death. he would save Jesus by raising him up on the third day. Not save in the sense we need to be saved, but rescue him from death. You see, the peril that Jesus was in was the peril that we all were in before he came and destroyed death. It was the peril of death having a grip on us that could never be broken. Because apart from what Jesus did, death's grip could not be broken. That was the only way. And he faced that peril, but he knew that his Father, to whom he turned, was able to rescue him from out of that peril. Death would have no lasting dominion over him. We're going to stop there with the text, because I want to consider in more detail the results of his piety, his devotion to God, which comes at the end of verse 7 through verse 10. And we'll save that for our next time together in Hebrews, which will be 2 weeks. His readers surely had suffered greatly. We'll find as we read through the study through the text that they did suffer. And surely they wept bitter tears over their own anguish. But Jesus here wept over an anguish far, far greater than any human ever has wept. He experienced human agony in much greater degree. And what our author is doing is he's paving the way, he's laying the foundation so that he can bring to bear upon them, those who are suffering, the compassion, that fellow feeling, that sympathy of Jesus, to bring it to bear upon them. As they find themselves in prison, as they find that all of their stuff has been taken because they follow Jesus, because of the various ways they will suffer for Christ, Jesus, he understands. So think deeply on Jesus, the high priest of our confession. Meditate on this theme as we've talked about it today. How Jesus agonized in prayer over his impending suffering on our behalf. You see, a lot of times we read through the garden and then we jump quickly to his suffering on the cross. Or we get to the garden and we say, okay, were those drops really, was it blood? Or was it just light? You know, we get bogged down by silly little things like that. And we miss what we should get. And so the writer here knows that they've missed this. And he puts it in here because he wants them to face it. He wants them to understand the depth of his identity with us. That he suffered the greatest as a human. The greatest, greater than any human. But it was as a human that he suffered. Here's some examples of how such thinking on his agonizing in the garden, his agonizing because he saw what the next step involved. Number one, be encouraged by the extent to which Jesus identified with you. When you're tempted, believe that he understands. Believe it. Don't ever, ever say he can't understand, because that is sin, that is wrong, that is unbiblical. He understands better than you understand your own suffering, because he went through far worse than you went through. In fact, he went through what he did because of what you endure and do. Be encouraged. When you're tempted, believe that Jesus understands. Number two, thinking about the depth of suffering he knowingly went through, it should remind you of how deeply he loves you. If you ever wonder if he really loves you, go to the Garden of Gethsemane in your mind. And put yourself there in his place. And think about what he faced. That the very next step was to bring upon himself the wrath of God for you and me and all of us. we all probably could say this, you know, I love you, but I know me, I would probably, as much as I love you, I'd probably turn aside if I had that to look forward to. I'm not talking about just dying. I'll die for you, no problem. But I couldn't endure what he did. I know that. And to see that, and as he thinks about what he's facing, and he thinks about you, he says, I'm going to do it so I can redeem, and then put your name in there, so I can redeem John and Jim and Debbie and Rick, Rex, right? If you ever wonder if he loves you, the cross is a good place to go, but so is the garden. Because as he faced the cross, he decided to go there anyway because he loves you. Number three, that, knowing that, how much he loves you, should move you to love him through steady growth and diligent service. That's what these people were struggling with. We're going to get into that here at the end of chapter 5. They weren't growing. They weren't serving the way they ought. And that's the problem. And as you see how much he loves you, it should make you say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to serve you for every day from now on. Now, you know you're going to fail. But is your heart there? That I'm going to show my love for you. And I'm going to do this not because I'm trying to earn your favor. We've been told about that, right? Rest. You rest in what he did. And that sets us free to love him. That sets us free to serve him just because we love him. And that should be another thing that moves you to. And then finally, number four. Follow his example of turning to God for help. Yes, God the Father is the one who's ordaining the trials you go through. But turn to that same God just as Jesus turned to the same God who would pour out his wrath on him. And God did hear his prayers. He was rescued from the grip of death. And death no longer has any kind of grip on him at all. Or on us who believe because of that. Try to train yourself to instinctively turn to the Father. He's already told us that. He's going to tell us again. We saw that back the last verse of chapter 4. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, if that could become instinctive for us. Our Lord did it. And he faced something far worse than any of us will ever face. We should do that too. Great.